Well, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there is one in the seat in front of you, hopefully, in the trays down there. I encourage you guys to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. You will need a Bible today. We are going to go through the Word of God. Here we travel verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in our systematic study here of 1 Samuel this morning. What a joy it's been going through this book. And of course, I started the book looking forward to getting to David, but even before we've gotten to David, we have been so richly encouraged, stirred, and blessed. Today, I want to talk about only God can change the heart. Only God can change the heart. You know, it's very important for us to realize that you and I, we can't change our hearts. I mean, that's part of really my testimony. You know, we have this saying in the church, come as you are. We're sharing the gospel. We're doing evangelism. Come just like you are. The reality is that a lot of times people try to clean up their lives so they can come to God. I'll come to God when I fix this, when I stop doing that, when I get rid of this, and then I'll come to God. I'm getting there. I'm working on it. I even find people hesitant to come and take communion because they don't feel worthy enough to take communion. You know, the whole idea of communion is that we're recognizing we're not worthy, and He's worthy, and He's the only one that can change us. It is God that does that. You know, many of you have heard some of my testimony. Of course, I was, in the world. I was doing drugs. I was an alcoholic. I mean, all of it. I was a drug dealer, all that stuff. And this part you might not know. Some of you, I'm sure, do if you listen closely. But I got saved when I was 21. When I was 19, I was done with the drugs, and I knew I needed to get right. Now, you got to understand, the whole time I'm in the world, I'm convicted. My mom's preaching the gospel to me. I've had the gospel. I understand the gospel, and I know this. I need to get right with God. I've shared stories with you where they actually called me the preacher. That is my druggy friends, because when we get high, I'd start telling them, God, we need to get right with God. You know, I'd just start like, we need to get right. You know, we're going to hell. And I would literally preach the gospel. Jesus is the only way. And, and they'd like, get out of here, Trent. You know, it's funny. I'm a preacher now. So my career started way early on when I was dealing drugs. I turned to my girlfriend one day, and I'm breaking up cocaine. I had an 8-ball of cocaine, and I'm breaking it up, and I'm separating it into its different, little bindles, baggies, whatever you call them these days. And, I got a scale. I'm weighing it all out and the whole thing, and my girlfriend and I are there. And, this is the way we live. And she starts talking to me about marriage. I go, yeah, we can't get married. You're not a Christian. Seriously. I seriously said that. We can't get married. You're not a Christian. She's looking at me like, and I right after I said it, I'm like, I'm not saying I am, but I need to become a Christian. And I know this. You can't be unequally yoked, with an unbeliever. So that's literally where I was. And so when I was 19, I cried out to the Lord, and I asked Him to deliver me, and He delivered me from drugs and from alcohol. And He just delivered me. I never drank again. I never did a drug again. God just delivered me. I didn't go to rehab or anything, which is a miracle. You know, that's usually the path, and rehabs are great, and they're very helpful. But God did a work in my life. But I wasn't saved. I didn't give my life to the Lord because I still had that sexual immorality. It was holding me, and I knew it. And again, I knew to come to the Lord, you can't live in sexual immorality and walk with God. And so I worked hard to try to clean up my life for 2 years, right? That's 19. I get saved when I'm 21 to clean up my life. And some of you have heard my story many times that you know, I finally got on my knees before the Lord in my bedroom by myself, and I just said, God, I'm going to give you a week. And if you can save me, then you're real. And, you know, I'm ready to follow you. But I didn't think I could do it. It wasn't until I came to the point saying, I can't clean it up. I can't change my actions. I can't change my heart. Only God can, but I want to give him an opportunity. And like I've said many times, it's been a long week. It's been like 32, 33 years. I lost count, but that was in 1991. And God has been so faithful, and God is good. But it's only God that can change the heart. And once God changes your heart, you can change your actions. You can change your character because it's God who does it. That's what we see here. God taking a guy named Saul and God changing his heart. Now, what we're going to see as we continue our study, not just today, but as you continue to read through 1 Samuel, which I hope you're doing, and what we're going to see is that Saul doesn't become this godly, amazing leader of Israel. He becomes a very self-focused, self-centered, hateful, insecure leader. Not a godly man, not a man seeking after the Lord, a man trying to kill the man that is. We're going to see that's a whole book of Samuel. And that's what we see. And so God changes his heart. But just because God changes his heart doesn't mean that everything worked out in his life because of the decisions that he made. Yes, God has to do it. You know, we have to come to him just like we are, but he isn't going to keep us the way we are, just so you know that. You go, well, this is who I am. You know, that might be who you were, but God wants to change you into his image. Just in this chapter alone, three verses that I would highlight to us by way of introduction is here in verse 6, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you," Samuel speaking to Saul, "and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." I love that verse, that idea. God's going to turn you into a different person. In verse 9, he says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." That's what we need, isn't it? And verse 26, these are the guys that now follow Saul. Says there that the valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. And that's what we need today. We need God, change my heart, touch my heart, stir my heart, give me a new heart, a heart that seeks after you. Now, this isn't being born again. Saul wasn't born again. That's not that's something that comes later on after the cross, this idea of being born from above and being born again. This is God touching and changing a man so that he could use him. For us to be usable by God, we all need to be changed and touched. But here's the awesome thing is that when I come to God, I come as I am. But he doesn't bring me to him to keep me the way I am, as we talked about. But he's going to transform us. That's the new covenant. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." I want you to think about this. This is amazing. The word here, foreknew, means that God knew you. Not just that God knew everything about you. That's true. Not that just that God knew you would follow him ultimately. That's true. Of course, he knows everything. But the idea of foreknowledge the word know is like an intimate knowledge. It's almost like a relationship, right? I know this person. I'm in relationship. That God foreset his love upon you would be the best way I could say it. And a lot of times people get tripped up on, you know, the sovereignty of God or election or foreknowledge, these things, predestination as it's here in this verse. But this is all he's saying. Like, this is such an encouraging verse that for whom he foreknew, he foreset his love upon, he also predetermined that person would become like Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Transformation is coming your way if you're a follower of Jesus. Like, this verse should give you and I incredible hope. This verse should give us hope for our lives being transformed, being made different. You come today. You come to the Lord, whether you're saved or you're unsaved. You come just as you are. And you come and bow before him, and you come and surrender your life to him. And he, guarantee, is going to change you and transform you. The question is, are you ready? Are you willing? Are you willing to be conformed to his image? Are you willing to follow him in his call on your life? Well, let's pray. Father, we pray you would open this chapter as we jump into it, that you would speak to us, and that you would do your work in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then Saul, verse 1, then Saul took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "It is because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance." But this is awesome. Remember the context here. Saul went to look for lost donkeys. I think it's funny. He goes to search for his lost donkeys. He has no idea what this trip is going to be. He's out searching for 3 days, never finds the donkeys. His servant that's with him says to him, "Hey, I know the prophet Samuel's in this city. Why don't we go ask him if he knows where our donkeys are?" No idea of anything else, no other motive. Just give us our donkeys and we'll go home happy. We're on a mission, you know, like a typical guy. We're on a mission. We got to conquer it. We got to get it done. And we got to go. And Samuel shares him, and all these little divine appointments happen, and he's, you know, he's actually looking for Samuel and says, "Hey, do you know who the prophet is?" He goes, "I'm he. You're talking to him." He takes him up to the high place. He puts on a banquet. He's already planned, because God already spoke to him about this guy, Saul, that he's going to be the king. Saul has no idea. Samuel honors him, gives him the most honored seat, gives him the honored meal. He brings him to his house. He spends the night. In the morning, he rises them early. He brings them out to the outskirts of the city as they're going to go on their way. Him and his servant, he tells the servant, "Go ahead." And it's just him and Saul. Here's the prophet of Israel, the most godly man in the land, the man who's hearing, literally it says, as we saw, that God spoke in his ear these things. And he begins to share with him that you're going to be the king of Israel, and God is calling you. And, you know, Saul's response was, "Who am I? What are you talking about?" And then all of a sudden, as we come to this stage, because it's just flowing from chapter 9, remember there's no chapter breaks in the original document here, and Samuel takes out a flask of oil. He's just talking to him, right? They're on the outskirts of a city. It's not like some big ceremony. It's just them. The servant's gone up. The guy's just looking for his donkeys. "I just want to find my donkeys." And he comes and he pulls out a flask of oil and he pours it on his head. Now, you got to understand, when you pour out a flask of oil on someone's head, it's not like we do where we anoint someone, we put it on our finger and put it on your forehead. Listen, I've been anointed with the pouring of oil before, okay? It's a greasy situation, to say the least. I went home and needed to take a shower, and I needed to wash my hair like 3 times. Like, there's oil, and there's a psalm that talks about how the oil runs down the beard of Aaron. That's how they would do it, literally pouring this oil on his head to anoint him as commander over God's inheritance, as the text says. That's awesome. Anointing. You know, you all anoint yourself every day. The word anoint just simply means to smear or to rub. It's used in the Bible to rub oil on a shield. If you're jotting down some notes and you are interested in these little nuances, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5. Painting a house, Jeremiah 22, verse 14. The anointing of ointment or lotion, Amos 6, 6. The spreading of oil on a piece of bread, on a wafer, Exodus 29, 2. Interesting. It's just a common phrase of anointing. Why do I say it? Because look at, I anointed my hands this morning with lotion. That's anointing, just in its most basic phrase. You anoint yourself when you wash your hair. You've anointed your head with shampoo. Many of you ladies have anointed your faces today with makeup, right? I mean, that's what it is. It just means to smear, to rub, to put on. And so here the oil, though, represents the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this clearly as we go through the chapter. The work of the Spirit, it's just something that's saying this is symbolic of what God is doing. He's pouring on you where it's running down your beard. He's pouring all over you His Holy Spirit. And in this chapter, we're going to see that work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in when He rose from the dead. He talks about how that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon His people. And He's going to anoint them. He's going to anoint them to do His work. He's going to anoint them to go out and to preach the gospel. And the idea is the Spirit of God is going to empower us to be His witnesses. Well, that's what anointing is, and we'll take a look at that here in a little bit. But notice a phrase that catches my mind is, I'm going to make you and anoint you to be the commander over His inheritance. You notice here that Samuel doesn't say, I'm going to make you to be a commander over Israel or even the king over Israel. But God calls him His inheritance. And anytime God gives someone authority in people's lives, He speaks in a very specific way here. When God tells Samuel, look, you're going to have authority over people, but they're not your people. They're actually God's inheritance. It means this, God owns them. And why are the people God's inheritance ultimately? Why are you and I God's inheritance ultimately? Because He died for us. Like, what did God inherit when He rose from the dead? What was it all about? Why did Jesus come to this earth as the Son of God? Why did He die on the cross? Why did He rise again? What did He get out of the deal? We know He got your sin. The Bible says clearly that the Father laid upon the Son the sins of us all. And He, being God, bore the sins and bore the wrath of Almighty God. It's like God poured out His wrath upon Himself. It's crazy. And that's redemption. And what He got out of the deal was you and me. That's the prize, the inheritance. The prize. Because you are that valued in God's eyes. That's why the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. The idea is that God so was moved by His love for you that He gave Himself for you, that you would spend an eternity with Him, His inheritance. That's His inheritance. He gets you and me, which to me is a bad inheritance. You ever gotten someone says, hey, you got an inheritance, and it's like 3 pennies. Like, I got excited, and now I'm not, you know. I thought I was going to be rich. My really rich uncle died, and the lawyer called me and says, they have an inheritance. He left you a pen, his favorite pen. Okay, thank you. That's what God got. He got less than a pen. He got an old, dirty rag that smelled. Literally, that's what He got when He got me. And He treasures us. And, of course, He transforms that inheritance into the image of His Son. And that's the gospel. And that's the beauty. And that's what you and I have, and that's what the blessing is. Just remember this, that the Lord, when he speaks about his church, that's what he says. He says, my church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Not your church, Peter. As though God gives us any authority, any influence in the body of Christ, in the world, wherever it might be, they're not your people, they're God's people. This isn't mine, this isn't my church, this isn't my people, these aren't my disciples, they're the Lord's. And we ought to treat them that way. In fact, even so, when the other Saul of the New Testament, who we know as Paul the Apostle, but he was Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting the church. And when the Lord finally met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, why doesn't he say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, he says, you're persecuting me. Because when you are messing with my inheritance, you're messing with me. If someone messed with my family, I would say to them, why are you messing with me? Not, why are you messing with my mom or my wife or my kids? You by you messing with them, you're messing with me. That's how he sees it. That's how Jesus sees it. You're persecuting me because we're his inheritance. It's awesome. It's awesome to think about. And of course, in any leadership role, it's an awesome authority, an awesome responsibility that we have to tend, to care, to love the sheep that God has given to us. For all of us, there's a world out there, and they're lost sheep. And God has his inheritance out there. There's many people that aren't saved today that are the inheritance of God that will be saved. And he's called us to go out there and to tend and to love, to represent him, to care for him. And we ought to take that very, very serious and understand his incredible love and his incredible gift that he's given to us. Well, he goes on here in verse 2. It says, and when you have departed from me today. So now he's going to just kind of lay out. This is the events that are going to happen today. This is what Samuel's doing, the prophet. He's saying, look at Saul. It's early morning. They're on the outskirts of the city. He's dripping now with oil, and he's talking to him. And he's like, today, this is what's going to happen. These are signs for you to know what I'm saying to you is absolutely true. And so when you depart from me today, you will find two men at Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? So he says, look it, you're going to meet two guys. Now, he already told them the day before, look it, your donkeys are found. You're fine. Don't worry about the donkeys. Just, you know, stay here with me. And basically, God used those donkeys to bring you to me because I'm telling you, you're the king. But what's interesting here is the very same thing that now that Saul's dad is saying about him, he's caring more about the donkeys and is worried about them, is what Saul knew his dad would say. Back in chapter 9, we looked at it last week in verse 5, he said to his servant, look, it's been now 3 days. We probably should go back because my dad's going to stop worrying and caring about the donkeys and start caring about us. You know what I love about that is that Saul knew his father. And he knew the love of his father and the relationship that he had with his father. And it's a beautiful thing. But, you know, I think today we think about I had a bad father. Or I didn't have this, or I didn't have that. We have a lot of excuses of maybe why we're like we are. Listen, I understand that. I don't really have a relationship with my father. He left when I was 13. It's actually the reason I went into rebellion. I'm not blaming him for that. It's just the facts. But the reality is that no matter if you have a good father or a bad father, you've got to walk with the Father in heaven. And you've got to know him. And of course, as Christian parents, our desire is to be good parents, godly parents, loving parents. And the world needs it. And not just our kids, but literally the world needs it. You know how many fatherless people there are that just need someone in their life that loves them and cares for them. But no matter if you had a good father, like, look at Saul had a great father, a great relationship. He still was messed up. Still got all broken. We have to follow the Lord. We have to follow who he is. And it's so important for us to do that. Then you shall go, he says, verse 3, on forward from there. So you're going to meet two men. They're going to give you that news. And from there, you're going to go forward and you're going to come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. That's Mount Tabor. You're going to come to the, obviously, tree everyone knew. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Okay, so you're going to go. This is crazy. And imagine living it out now. Now he's walking through it, and he's like, oh, wow. Okay, there was two guys. They told me the donkeys had been found. My dad's ceased caring about them, is caring about me. Okay, that's really cool, warming my heart. Okay, keep going. Oh, there's the three dudes. Well, yeah, it's pretty obvious. The guy with the three goats and three loaves of bread and a skin of wine, and they're going up to worship the Lord. And there they are in verse 4, and they will greet you. So they're gonna greet you, and they'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. I can't help but to think here about just what is woven throughout the Bible, the gospel. Because three goats speak of sacrifice. Of course, that's what they're doing. They're going up to worship God. They speak of that blood sacrifice, the atonement, the need for atonement. All through the Old Testament, there was that the offerings that spoke of the need for the shedding of blood, the taking of the life of one to give to the other. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he gave himself. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He gave his life in exchange for you to have life. That's exactly what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And I can't help but think of the cross right here. And then I can't help to think of the reminder for you and I each and every week of the cross, which is the bread and the wine. Here they have the loaves of bread and they have the wine. It's such a picture for us in the Old Testament of our relationship with God and what it's built on, what it's based on. It's based upon grace and grace alone. Well, here Samuel tells Saul, you've got to receive, verse 4, the loaves. I mean, these guys probably were priests. Most scholars believe they were priests. This was consecrated bread for an offering. You don't just take it. It's not common bread anymore. You don't just give it away. But God is giving it to Saul so that Saul would recognize that as he takes it, that he's taking something that has been given to God and God is giving it to him. And you know, there's a sense here where Samuel says, make sure you take it because you might feel like you're not worthy. You ever felt like that? You ever feel like that? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to take the bread. Maybe I'm not worthy to take communion this morning. You don't need to be worthy to it. You just need to be willing to repent. That's all. You just need to be willing to lay down your life. You need to be willing to confess your sins. I see sometimes people, they don't take communion. And there's good reasons not to take communion. If you're not saved, you're not walking with God, yes, don't take communion. But they don't take communion as saved individuals because they just feel like this week's been tough. And that's when you need to take it more than ever. Unless you're unwilling to repent of your sins. And it's so important for you and me to recognize this. So We've got to understand that we receive it by grace. We're never worthy. So that's what Samuel's saying. Saul, listen, you've got to learn grace. After that, you shall come. So we'll just keep going to the next event. After that, verse 5, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And when it happens, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, that's the place of worship, with string instruments, with timbrel, with flute, with harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So you're going to come, and as you come down, you're going to meet this next group. Now, this next group is a group of prophets. Well, what are the group of prophets? Well, literally, we believe that during this time, there were schools of prophets, meaning like the prophet Samuel would have guys he's discipling and training to be future leaders to the nation of Israel. We know this in there with Elisha. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says there the young prophets with Elisha, they say to Elisha, let us go and cut timbers down at the Jordan, for the place that we live with you is too small. Of course, that's the story where, you know, the floating axe head, we call it, where the guy's chopping and the axe goes and goes, it's borrowed, oh no, and Elisha throws a stick in there, a branch in there, and all of a sudden this axe head floats up and he gets the axe head back. But there's these group of prophets. Some scholars believe that Samuel had some and that David was ultimately one of his students. And within it, they learn how to play music, because music was a huge part of their ministry of bringing forth the word of God. Of teaching. When you think of the word prophet or prophecy, I don't want you to think of just the foretelling of future events. That's a part of it. I mean, right here, Samuel is what? He's a prophet. He's foretelling, hey, this is how your day is going to go. This is what's going to happen. He's foretelling future events. But prophecy could be either foretelling future events or forthtelling the word of God. And most of the prophecy in the Bible is the forthtelling of the word of God. In fact, if you start in Isaiah and you read all the way through the end of our Old Testament, you have the prophets. And you have in there some foretelling future events, but mostly it's calls to repentance. It's a call to the nation. It's teaching. It's exhortation. It's how to walk with God. And that is prophecy. The New Testament tells us that prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, that prophecy is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So it's a call to people. It's a encouragement. It has a teaching element to it. It is interesting to me that these men are coming down from the place of worship and they're singing, they're coming down, but they're prophesying, but they're doing it with musical instruments. And we do know later on when David set up, the tabernacle, he created an entire worship team. He literally hand-fashioned musical instruments, and it was the prophetic worship team, if you would, meaning they were speaking the word of God, they were speaking truth, but they did it in song. It's one of the most effective ways to speak. It's one of the most effective ways to learn. I mean, think about this morning, some dumb commercial you watched when you were a kid, and it's still in your head. You know, just had some, little jingle, little saying, and you still remember it. And it's just like, and this is why, personally, I don't think it's wise for me, I know, to listen to secular music. Because like, it's bad, sick, oh no, the devil's going to enter me if I listen to it. No, I don't want to put that in my mind. I want to put worship in my mind. Listen, instruments and music were no question created for worship. They start, by the way, in heaven. Now, I don't think they have a guitar in heaven, but the angels have pipes that are way better than guitars and drums. And I mean, it's going to be a concert to the next level. And of course, we do believe that Satan was once a worship leader, the chief worship leader in heaven, and he fell. And so he knows how to use music today for his glory, to bring people, to put sayings in people's minds, to teach a generation through music. And it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, not just here in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there is this idea that when someone is filled with the Spirit, they begin to teach, admonish, and speak to people through music. What do I mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Then he says, speaking. So this is kind of like the outflow of filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, as you go on in the parallel passage, you know, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallel verses. Paul writing both of those books during the same time period. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Notice the Ephesians was, be filled with the Spirit. And here's, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The two go together. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be filled with the word of God. If you're filled with the word of God, you need to be filled with the Spirit. These two go together. And it says, that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Notice he says, teaching and admonishing one another. And if we stop there, we go, okay, he's doing a Bible study. But it says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so there's this concept and there's this idea in the Bible of prophetic ministry happening in a worship kind of setting. I'm not saying that's the only thing they did when it says they prophesied, but it is pretty interesting to me. And I believe that that's why as we worship the Lord through song, through music, that the words we say, that's why we have them on the overhead so you can see them, so we know what we're singing. We understand because we're learning and we're being taught and we're singing to one another and we're encouraging one another. And it's a beautiful thing here. And so here Saul is, this is what's coming your way. And it says, "And the Spirit," verse 6, "of the Lord will come upon you." And this is what I was referring to earlier. And it's said this a few times in this chapter. The Spirit of God is going to come upon Saul. Now, that word "come upon" is important because it identifies the work of the Holy Spirit. There is being born of the Spirit, being born again. That work is called in the New Testament the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1, verses 13 and 14, and in chapter 4, verse 30, it says there that the Spirit will seal someone when they believe in Christ for the day of redemption. You're sealed. That's the idea of the Spirit's indwelling you. That the Spirit has you. You're born again. You can't lose it. It's not. He's not going to go away. But what is happening in the Old Testament here is different. What's happening in the Old Testament here is something that the Holy Spirit is coming upon an individual to empower them for the service of the Lord. And it is what Jesus said in the New Testament after the resurrection. By the way, it's part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." At the end of the Gospel of Luke, he says that. And there in the opening of Acts, it says, and as they waited, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power. And the Holy Spirit uses this word, api is the Greek word, upon, as it's translated. The Holy Spirit will come upon you so you can be something. Not so you can be saved, they're already saved. So you can be my witnesses. So I can empower you for the work that I've called you to. That's what's happening here in Saul's life. Saul is called to lead the nation of Israel. Now, the only difference in the New Testament and the Old Testament is in the Old Testament, it's certain individuals that God empowers to do his work, to be leaders. Not everyone. But in the New Testament, it's all of God's people. In fact, Moses, when he was coming to the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. There's a story here of Moses coming and he gathers all the elders together and they come and God speaks and it says the Spirit of the Lord falls upon them the 70 elders were there and God takes the Spirit of Moses and he puts it upon them and it's awesome. But there's a problem. Verse 26, it says two men had remained in the camp. They didn't go out to the tabernacle. The name of one of them was Eldad and the other one was Medad. And the Spirit rested, and there's that word, upon them. And they prophesied out in the, in the camp as well. And so someone comes and runs and tells Moses this. And this is how Joshua responds. He says, Moses forbid them at the end of verse 28. Verse 29, it says, and Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all, note that phrase, all. Moses is saying, I wish all that God's people would prophesy and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, what is awesome is Acts chapter 1. There at the Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verses 16 and through 18, they say, these men are drunk. Peter says, oh no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Acts 2, verse 17 says, and it came to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit, look at the phrase, on all flesh. Then he explains, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your young men, your old men, your men servants, your maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So there is this promise in the New Testament that which we saw in the Old Testament for certain individuals, that God's Spirit would come upon them to empower them to do the work of God, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon all of us. Why? Because we're all ministers of the gospel. We're all leaders. That's Acts 1:8. You shall receive power. The Holy Spirit's come upon you so you can go fulfill my commission to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see. And so we see a picture of this practically lived out in an individual's life. Some guy that's not worth anything, leadership-wise, that God is going to transform and change. And God is going to do an awesome work in his life to use him as a leader, but it isn't his work, it isn't his power, it's by the Spirit of the living God. And so he is turned into another man. This is what we need today, isn't it? We need to be transformed. And we can be and should be by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, Samuel says this is what's going to happen. Saul, verse 7, and let it be that when these signs come to you, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. That's a good word. This is going to be out of the ordinary. This is going to be out of your comfort zone. This is why a lot of people aren't filled, by the way, with the Spirit. Not because the Spirit's going to make you do weird things, but it might be a little different. It might be a little awkward for a minute. People might look at you different. All of a sudden, you're like smiling. You just want to tell everyone about Jesus. You just want to reach for you. They're like, whoa, dude, just calm down. And what Samuel is telling Saul is flow with it. It's going to be different. It's not going to be what you're used to. Are you ready to just kind of roll with it? That's what he's saying. As the occasion demands, go with it. And then he says, for God is with you. This is the Lord. That's what he's saying. God is with you. And I'm not suggesting that there's weirdness, and we don't see weirdness. We see a man being set apart by God to be a leader for his people. It's not weird at all. But it's different. And it's going to be a little awkward. And he's going to have to exercise faith. And he's going to have to do things that he didn't do before. All through the Bible, it says, and God is with us. God is with us. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's so important. You shall go down before me to Gilgal. So now he's giving him instructions. And surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. 7 days. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go down. You're going to wait for me. I can't help but think of the day of Pentecost and Jesus saying, look, this is going to happen, but you got to wait. You got to wait patiently, and you've got to seek God, and God is changing you into a different man, and he's changing your heart, but you got to let him, give him some time to do that and wait. Later on, one of Saul's greatest downfalls, he doesn't wait 7 days. It's actually another 7 days. And he actually starts sacrificing himself. And it's at that point that the kingdom's going to be ripped from him. We'll see it in a few weeks. But here he does. Here he follows. Here he listens. And so it was that when he had turned, verse 9, his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass. So he's not going to rehearse them all again, but look at everything he said happen. And when he did what? When he turned his back. I love that because it's like, you know, he's anointing him with oil. It's not like he's shaking and praying over him and throws him on the ground, right? And just kind of, you know, and Lord, zap you. No, it's like when he heard the message and he turned. And he's now by himself, and he's walking, and it's at that point he was changed. God just wanted to make it very clear and very private. You know, whenever we're trying to have this public show of the Spirit of God is working in my life, it's usually not the Spirit of God. It's usually our flesh. But when it's in the quietness and secretness of our own hearts and that you know, place that Jesus said to go into the secret place in the Sermon on the Mount and pray to your Father who sees in secret. People will know it openly. People will know it publicly. It's going to happen publicly. But it's definitely not going to originally happen publicly. The results of the Spirit of God in someone's life cannot be hidden. But the work of the Spirit of God is typically done in the privacy of someone's heart. And when they came there to the hill, verse 10, there was a group of prophets. So, okay, the servant and Saul go, and they're going down the road, and God's changed, given them another heart, and there they are. Oh, no, there's those prophets. Of course, everything else was fulfilled, but this one we're going to highlight here. And he met them, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Whoa. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking Saul's like, this is weird. You might think, oh, this is awesome. I don't know what he thought. But this is like, and that's what, and I get that, because Samuel's like, hey, this is going to happen. And dude, just flow with it. Just go with it. Because this is different. I'm not a spiritual guy, Saul could say. I'm not your, you know, priest. I'm not your prophet. I'm a guy looking for his donkeys. That's what I love about God. He takes the ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Verse 11, and it happened when all knew him. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets that the people said to one another, what? Is this not he who, is this not he who comes upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They're like, what? What's happening? What, that guy? And I love that word formally. How many people know this is, oh, this is who this person is?
Oh, something happened with them, right? They got born again. Oh, whoa. All of a sudden they're filled with Spirit.
By the way, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is evangelizing.
It is. It's being a witness of Jesus.
It's just loving God and living your life for Him and not caring about yourself or your reputation, your image that you had. And that's what's happening. Saul's like, is he not also one of the prophets? Verse 12, and the men from there answered and said, but who is their father? Speaking of like, who's their leader? That's usually what the prophet, the main prophet would be. Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Like, this became a saying. This is now his reputation. And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. The dude that never went, didn't even know who the prophet Samuel was, didn't even know what city he lived in, is all of a sudden now prophesying and going up to the house of God and worshiping the Lord. And what happened to him? The Spirit of God has changed him. Boy, I pray that the Spirit of God would so change me and you in that way. Verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where do you go? Or he says, where did you go? So I love this. Here comes uncle, and he says to him, to look at the donkeys. When we saw that they were no more to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. Look at, you just got to see this. Oh, here's uncle, right? What? You did what? Forget the donkey. You talked to the prophet? Oh, I can't wait to hear. You know how it is. It's like, look at how it's phrased. Tell me, please. Give me all the juice. Give me all the insight. What did he say? I mean, there's an excitement here. You talk to the prophet. Tell me, please, what he said to you. So Saul, verse 16, said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. And you got to love this. Tell me. Oh, well, yeah, we went to the prophet, and it was a great time, and we just went there, and we, you know, he told us the donkeys had been found, and they've been found. Isn't that great? Oh, wonderful. Good day. Oh, your head's got oil all over it. Like, what happened to you? What's going on? Like, was there anything more? And I love here that Saul, and I think this shows Saul's humility and wisdom. It's almost like not only humility, but wisdom in the sense of this. Like, I'm not going to start saying what God said, and I'll just let God do it. And I think that's wise. I think in our lives, you know, we get a word or something happens. Let's live it out. Let's just let the Lord fulfill it. Let the Lord bring it to pass. We don't need to go, I got a word of prophecy. I got this. I got that. God's going to do this. God's going to do that. But there's just that humility. Well, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm not going to tell my uncle. I mean, goodness, if I tell my uncle, it's over. You know, he's going to tell my dad. They're going to tell. They're going to be like, what? Yeah. You know, but if he was a prideful man, he'd be like, you know, and I would say this, if he was a fleshly man at this point, which later on he's a totally fleshly man. So power got to his head, which tells me God can touch your life and work in your life and change your life, and you can mess up your life still because of the decisions you make, because of the things you do, because of the lack of humility. Here he's like, you know, I'm not going to tell anyone about this. He could have been like, yeah, I saw Samuel. Yeah, by the way, he gave me the honored seat. I got the most food, and I stayed at his house. It was awesome. He's got a great, you know, flat roof up there. We were up there talking, and when we were up there talking, he's telling me all this, and then he anointed me with oil, and, well, he told me I'm going to be the next king over God's inheritance. What do you think? And you better get in line, because I'm going to be the king soon, uncle. You know, he could have done that. He didn't do that. So verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to them, so he gathers all of Israel. Now it's time for something public. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from all those who oppressed you. So God's saying, look, I'm just reminding you what I've done. But you have today rejected your God. So Samuel's speaking to the people. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by tribe and by your clans. So you today have set yourself up. You have rejected God as your king. Though he's been faithful, he has taken care of you. He's literally fought your battles for you, where at times you didn't need to lift a finger. You just watched the enemy kill itself. But you've rejected him. You've said, no, no, we want a king. Remember, he said, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to take. Chapter 8 and verse 19, they said, no, we still want a king. Okay, I'm going to give you a king. But just know you've rejected God. So line up here, and now they're going to cast lots, okay? That's how they would choose. That's what they would do in those times. And the lot would fall on the next family and the next family and the next family. And so when Samuel had caused all of the tribes of Israel, verse 20, to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So that's his tribe. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by family, so each family in the tribe, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Cush, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. It's kind of like, you know, there's a raffle going on. And, you know, it's like in a stadium or something. And they're like, section 7, seat, you know, 4, you know. And it's like, everyone, there's like a spotlight. And it goes to section 7, seat 4. And it's like the only empty seat in the whole arena. It's like, wait, you know, that guy just won something really awesome. Where's that guy? Where is he? Where? He's gone. And it says, verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further. Like, okay, you chose someone, but where is he? Has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is. Yeah, he's here, hiding among the equipment. The equipment's like, when they would come, you know, they're all of Israel's coming to one city, Mizpah, and it's kind of like they'd circle the wagons, right? They'd camp out, and they would bring all the supplies that they brought, their carts and their different things that they have, and there's Saul, this big, tall bro, I don't know, ducking down over there hiding. He's like, not me, Lord, not me. And we can say this is humility, but it's not humility. It's a lack of faith. Listen, it's a lack of courage. When God calls you, whether you like it or not, whether you see yourself as that person or not, we need to step up. We need to go forward. We need to allow the Lord to do the work that only he can do. I'm reminded of Timothy. right? What does Paul tell him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? Therefore, I remind you, Paul's about to die. He's passing the ministry on. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I laid my hands on you. You're gifted by God. You're called by God. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. There's some of us like that. Oh, not me, Lord. Not me. And this is oftentimes the people that God's chosen. It's not like I need to be in the front. I need to be, it's just not me, Lord. And here we find that God is calling him and he's hiding out. Don't hide from the Lord. He's going to find you. I mean, he thinks I got it. Well, you can hide from the people, but you can't hide from the Lord. And then they ask the Lord and it's like, yeah, he's right over there. Go right behind that, you know, little cart there and you'll find that guy ducking. Yeah, he's your mighty king. There he is. So they ran and brought him from there. So just see this picture. Here's our cowering king. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. We saw this last week. He was literally, he was probably 6'6 to 7 foot. This big dude, tall guy. Outwardly, he looked good, but inwardly, he was a coward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. Is he joking? Is he, I mean, yeah, he's tall, but you see him, the Lord chosen? You remember you ran and got him out of the equipment? There's no one like him. I mean, here you go. You want a king, you got a king. And there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted. They're just fired up and said, long live the king. Long live the king. You know, you don't need to do that when the Lord's your king because he's eternal. It's like, long bless him for a long life. But that's what you traded in. Now you have to shout, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people everywhere, every man to his house. So here it is. He writes this book explaining like the royalty, you know, the kind of the life of a king, what a king should do, what a king shouldn't do. We don't have it. All we have is what is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And there it just simply says that the king should not multiply for himself horses, nor multiply wives for himself, nor multiply silver and gold for himself. All the things the kings did. Solomon broke this one really bad. And this is what the king, remember there was 42 kings between the northern and southern kingdom of Israel over a 500-year span of the kingdom. Only 9 of the 42 kings walked with God. There was only 9 godly kings. So every now and then God would do a revival. And so this book was written. Everyone goes to their house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, which will be important next week. And valiant men went with him. Look at this. Whose hearts God had touched. So they're pumped up. Saul's going to go. No, wait a second. Now he's got his guys. Valiant men, warriors. It could be rich men, wealthy men, men of influence went with him whose heart God had touched. That's what we need. We need a touch from the Lord. There's nothing like being around people that are on fire. That's what it is. Someone's, when their heart is touched, it's like a revival. There's a fire in the soul. I want to encourage you to surround yourself around people that have a passion and a zeal for the Lord. There's nothing like it, being around people whose hearts are touched so they're all together. Things seem to go, are going good. But you know, when God raises up a leader, there will be those that have their hearts touched by God or in the Spirit and they're going to follow. But verse 27 says, but there also were some rebels who said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no present. Rebels, there's always your group of rebels. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have people that love you and people that hate you, despise you. And then they're gossiping, and then they're you know, sowing discord, and they're saying, who does this guy think he is? He can't save anyone. And there's these rebels, and they dishonored him publicly, didn't bring him a gift. That was a traditional thing to do, honoring them, the king. But he held his peace. Again, we see wisdom in him. Look at God. God is your defender. You don't need to go around and defend yourself. If there's some rebels saying stuff, I always say this, outlive your critics. Outlive your critics. People criticize. Just do what God's called you to do. Be faithful, be gracious, be loving. Serve him. Outlive your critics. Trust me, you will, if you faithfully follow the Lord. You and I must outlive our critic. Don't worry. Satan wants you to get caught up in trying to defend yourself. God will defend you. Walk with him. Serve him. Be humble. Hold your peace. And let the Lord do his work in you. I pray that this week we go out. I pray, first of all, God touches our hearts. I pray the Spirit of God comes upon us and changes us. I pray we don't care what people think. We don't care what people say. If they want to say, he's amongst the prophets, what's going on? What's this? Those that formerly knew I did this, and now I'm different, and I'm at church all the time, and I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm talking about Jesus. I don't care anymore. I pray that's our heart, so we don't go hide amongst the equipment, but we, with courage, lead and fulfill the call that God has placed in our lives to be witnesses of Jesus in the world that we live in, and that we allow the Lord to do it. And just remember, you don't need to worry about the naysayers. You don't need to worry about people that despise you or mock you or saying stuff. Let God deal with that. Just live for the Lord. Just love the Lord and serve the Lord. And he will, in the end, bring to pass his perfect will, and his Spirit will prevail, and his work will happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon, Lord, us, your church. We love you, God. We long for you. God, help us not to fear man. Help us not to care what man thinks. Help us to love you, to care what you think, to follow you. And God, we pray that your Spirit would come upon all of God's people today. You would touch our hearts, and you would change us from who we are today to who Jesus is. We thank you, God, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.